which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I, John, your brother, who shared with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the Creator of all and the Ruler of all things, we thank you for your word. Enable us to hear your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to begin our community worship night with a series on worship. I thought this would be a useful thing to do because the church in recent years has engaged in some debates over worship. Some people, I don't know if you hear the term, the worship wars, which are basically debates over whether you should have hymns or contemporary choruses in your worship service, those type of things. But I thought it'd be better for us as a church to start to reflect on worship in the larger context of worship. And there's really not a better book of the Bible to do this in than either the Psalms or Revelation. In the New Testament, Revelation is probably has more scenes of worship than any other New Testament book. The Gospels have a little bit, but the Revelation has the most. Now, I'm sure many of you who've read Revelation are very baffled by Revelation. It's a very baffling book. There's a lot of strange imagery in this book. It's a book, I'm sure many people have heard some of the popular interpretations from, like, say, the Left Behind series and things like that. It's a very strange book because there's a lot of strange visions and symbols and stuff that we don't really understand a whole lot today. But it's one of the books that, and it's also one of the books, by the way, in Christian history that has really caused a lot of division. Martin Luther famously said that it shouldn't be in the canon because he was worried that it would inspire too many crazies, basically. Crazy people that go and do crazy things. Mainly he meant the Anabaptists at that point. John, when he wrote this book is basically a letter to seven churches, as you heard in this text. This is a letter. So, just like Paul's letters, this letter was addressing certain situations at the time. And tonight I want to discuss one of the basic situations this letter was addressing, which was the issue of worship. And there's three points, and I'll just say them right off, and then we're going to have them up here so you can kind of follow along. First, worship is the act of attributing value to what you imagine to be powerful. Second, apocalypse tries to transform our imagination. And third, apocalyptic worship is our participation in the heavenly valuing of true power. Now, Tim, can you go to the next one? We'll bring up the first point here, and we'll just deal with them one by one. So, worship is the act of attributing value to what you imagine to be the source of power in life. Now, everybody worships something, right? Whether you're a saint or you're an atheist, there's something in the world that you feel is the ultimate source of power. Something that you think is a reason why everything makes sense. This can be either God or nature. It could be yoga or your brain. But either way, there is some ultimate source of power that you imagine is the reason you're here and the reason you live the life that you do. And when you attribute value to that thing, guess what? You're worshiping. Thing is, worship has a tendency to then make the thing that you value much more important than it might otherwise be. Now, let's take an example here that New Englanders can relate to. Say you worship at the altar of baseball. Okay? For you, being a fan is the essence of being a person. Your entire life revolves around watching the Red Sox, and eventually you start seeing everything in terms of baseball. Baseball becomes the way life can be explained. And I'm sure you've heard lots of people say things like this. You become so obsessed with baseball that it starts becoming much bigger than it really is. Your life revolves around it, and then when you have a son, you make the son's life revolve around it, if they want to or not. And you, of course, know parents like this, right? I mean, everybody's met parents like this, and we're not accusing anybody, Megan. Your worship of the sport transforms your imagination, making it much bigger than it really is. Now, let me show you this in context of Revelation. John was actually writing to seven cities in a province called Asia in the Roman Empire, which is now today in western Turkey, the country of Turkey. Now, about 200 years before John wrote this letter, the king of Pergamum actually gave the entire province to Rome. Actually, he's a king of these seven cities. He gave them all. He gave them to Rome. Now, this is very significant. Imagine you're born in Asia around when John is writing this. It's not like Rome was a foreign nation, right? Your entire culture had been governed by Rome for virtually 200 years. And in that time frame, there was actually no resistance to Roman rule. So the question, it's a very strange thing to think about. I mean, Americans were independent, right? We would never want that to happen. So it begs the question, why do people want Roman rule in the first place? Now, in the ancient world, power didn't actually come from people. Power came from the gods, okay? So when a nation like Rome was doing what they were doing at the time, which was basically conquering the known world, you noticed that there was something special about this nation. You thought to yourself, wow, the gods of Rome are pretty awesome. Look at how well they're doing. Roma, who is their patron goddess, must be really, really powerful. If an empire was winning, then it must be a very important source of power. And furthermore, in the ancient world, most relationships were based on the principle of the back-rubbing principle. Everybody knows the back-rubbing principle, right? So if you rub my back, I'll rub yours. this is basically, or you could call this the mafia principle. You know, the opening scene of Godfather when the Undertaker goes to the Godfather to to have a favor done for him. You know, the Godfather says, "Well, later on, I have to have a favor from you as well." You know, and then basically this back-rubbing principle. So he does a favor, he get that in turn leads to another favor, so on and so on and so forth. So in the ancient world, that's how it worked. By the way, the mafia is from the Mediterranean, so that view was the reason why the mafia does that is because it harkens back to that idea. So when the king of Pergamum granted Rome his entire province, the king and all the people expected Rome to give some benefits back. So the Asians actually ended up attributing so much value to Rome that they actually started worshiping the Roman emperor. Just in the century just before Christ, there was a huge civil war in Rome. Maybe some of you remember this from history class. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, if you remember the story, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, they fought with Octavius, which was Julius Caesar's son, who later became Augustus. They had this big battle in Actium in 31 BC. And Octavius, who became Augustus, he won the battle and destroyed Mark Antony. Now, this is a really decisive event in the ancient world. And the Asians of these cities really felt, by the way, Augustus actually forgave them all their debts, which is a huge important factor in this too. But they felt that Rome was just such an amazing source of power that they really wanted to express this. And so what did they do? They actually started building temples. Just a couple years after this event, they started building temples. Now, before you think this is crazy, that these idolaters would start worshiping, these Asian idolaters would start worshiping the emperors, Let's think about this just for a moment, and let's try to place ourselves in your normal Asian shoes. You all know what it feels like to be at a really big July 4th parade or something like that, right? Has anybody ever been to Washington, D.C., July 4th? It's a huge gala. It's crazy. It's just really, really amazing. It makes you feel really great about your country. Now, you feel, of course, that this country is giving you peace and security and prosperity and religious freedom, so you want to celebrate this country. Now, in Asia, in these cities, these celebrations happened every single month for the emperor's birthday. And they celebrated for much the same reasons. Prosperity, economic freedom, other types of freedom, religious freedom even. The Romans didn't make them, didn't force religion on them. So every single month, Asians would continually celebrate the Romans. Now, imagine further that your traditional religion, like the local goddess or god temple that you would go to, also started worshiping the emperor. So your traditional religion that you normally go to, your local goddess, whoever it is, they also start worshiping the emperor in your temple. Now, this is basically the only way a normal Asian actually knew the emperor. So if you were to have any contact with the emperor, you would have contact of the emperor's statue in a temple. And then further, imagine further that when you go to do a financial transaction, like something that we do every day at a bank, the place you go to is the imperial temple. If you want to get a mortgage for some land, you go to the imperial temple. If you want to have some savings set aside something, you go to the imperial temple. Basically, the Asians worshiped the emperors because they were honest about how they felt. The emperors actually were the source of power for them, and so they started worshiping them. I think for your average Asian, this is just a matter of being true to how you perceive the world. The Romans really do control everything, so why not worship them? Now, of course, John wasn't too happy with that, right? John is not digging the situation in Asia for his Christians. And so this is where we get the idea of apocalypse. Next. Now, I'm sure when you hear the word apocalypse, you're probably thinking more of like a post-nuclear world where a crazed Mel Gibson and a really funny-looking Tina Turner are battling for power, right? But the word apokalypto in Greek basically just means to unveil or to reveal. Apocalypse was actually a type of Jewish literature, and we know that John's book is of this genre because at the very first sentence of the book says that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This puts it in the apocalypse genre. Now, the first book of apocalyptic book in the Bible is Daniel. And if you remember, Daniel tells the story of a Jew remaining faithful to God in the midst of a pagan empire. Part of Daniel is filled with visions of judgment and salvation, visions that tap into a wealth of images and ideas that the Bible had preached all along, but until then never seemed nearly so urgent. So apocalypse is a type of literature that attempts to reveal to people the way things really are, especially when things do not seem to be that way. In other words, apocalypse attempts to transform our imaginations. Okay? Apocalypse really is about imagination. Sorry, folks. Missing a page. So how does apocalypse actually do this? So this is the question. How does apocalypse transform our imagination? Basically, what apocalypse does is it tries to transform us by tapping into images that are familiar to the readers, and then subverting those images. Basically, it takes familiar pictures of reality, pictures that resonate on a very deep level, and much deeper level than just logical arguments, and transforms those images, giving you a different but related picture. Now, consider chapter 4. Can you go back a couple to 4:1? Thanks. Now, this is one of the central pieces of the book of Revelation. Now, if you read Revelation this month, this is the kind of the key to the entire book, chapters 4 and 5. This is the vision of the throne room. Now, this has four images that Asians could really understand, and images that any Christian steeped in the Old Testament could also understand. In the ancient world, all power gravitated towards cities, towards centers of power, and ultimately toward the one city, that was Rome. And within that city, there is also a center, and that center is the throne. Thrones are a very typical symbol of power, and often on coins and on statues, you find the gods sitting on thrones, representing the seats of power over the earth. For example, on a coin that was minted by the Emperor Nero, who was emperor around this period, we find the emperor on one side and the goddess Salus on the throne on the reverse. Goddess Salus is the goddess of salvation. And the point is that Nero brings salvation since Salus is on his team. Now, notice, by the way, in this passage, John does not say, well, in point of fact, the kings of the earth, they're not as actually powerful as you think. The pagan gods aren't actually real gods. And they're not, these thrones, the thrones that they're on, are not actually powerful thrones. No. John does not use an argument in this section. He uses an image. The one that is seated on the throne looks like jasper and carnelian. So this is a vision of God on a throne who looks like precious stones. Why stones? In the ancient world, precious stones were basically selected on the basis of how they deepened and intensified a color. Basically, colors of light. These two stones happen to intensify the color red. They both do. And so, these stones were actually often used for official seals. So, for John, it seems that John sees a vision of God who is light. A radically different picture than the average vision of a god for your average Asian. Now, the point that John is trying to get at here is instead of thinking of God as just another big human being, we are forced to think of God in a different way. We might ask, who is this God who can't even be described by conventional means, who is so glorious that the very person who has the vision is reduced to describing him as precious stones? For your average Asian, this is a revolution. This is not a way that gods are represented. But John continues. Next, we see the throne itself. Not only were images of people on the throne typical, but images just of a throne were very powerful. And typically, a throne was visualized with some type of weather phenomenon. For instance, we have a coin from the Emperor Domitian, who is actually probably the emperor that was who exiled John on Patmos. This coin actually has an empty throne, and flashes of thunder and peals of lightning are around the throne. And you can see here, as you see in verse 5, that's exactly what's around the throne here. Peals of thunder, flashes of lightning. So this places the throne in a very familiar context. But notice the difference here. This throne, unlike your typical throne in the ancient world, has a rainbow around it, calling to mind the symbol of the covenant with Noah. For a Christian familiar with the Old Testament, this should tell them that this is God's power, that God's power is universal for all people, since if you remember the story of Noah, the covenant was for everybody, right? Next slide. Second, there are seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Actually, I'm sorry, go back. Sorry, folks. When you see the phrase seven in Revelation, by the way, you should always think to yourself, complete. Revelation is full of numbers, and seven is a really important number. In general, in the Bible, it means complete. So there's these seven spirits of God around. So basically what this means is that the entire Spirit of God, the whole Spirit of God, the entire creative activity of the Spirit is always present at the throne. And finally, there is this sea of glass, like crystal, which is a really nice image in, you know, that hymn, holy, 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 you know, they cast their crowns before the sea. Except this sea, actually, most scholars think represents primordial chaos or evil. In the Old Testament, sea is actually an evil thing. It's the ocean is a bad thing. And basically, the point here is that God's control is not limited to the good things of the world. God's control is even limited to those things that are evil. In other words, before God's throne, he's actually in control of all those things that are evil. He has complete control over everything. Then we have these 24 elders. This is another interesting image that's very familiar. Because when an emperor visited, the priests of the emperor cult, which would actually wear white, that was a normal thing for them to wear, would bring golden crowns to the emperor. And sometimes they would actually, when a throne was absent, because the emperor actually never went to Asia, they would throw their thrones and their crowns in front of this absent throne. So this is an image of that people in this period would actually kind of grab onto. But John has a very special difference with this image. Now, they do have golden crowns, they have white robes here, and they are seated on thrones. And there are 24. Remember, Revelation numbers are very, very significant. So most scholars think this 24 refers to the priests in 2 Chronicles who are supposed to offer worship to God, along with calling to mind the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, which, of course, we'll see this in Revelation a little bit later. This means that these elders are priests who represent all of humanity, just as Israel was a kingdom of priests and as the church is also a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter. Now, imagine yourself as an Asian Christian without power, marginalized. I mean, Asian Christians are completely marginalized in their society. And John gives you this picture of these 24 elders. These are the fathers of your tradition, not the emperors. These are the ones, not the emperor's priests, who are representing you before God's throne. So again, John is taking a familiar image and subverting it and transforming it. The final image is the of the four creatures full of eyes in front and behind. One like a lion, one like an ox, eagle, and one like a human. Now the eyes here are interesting. Whenever you read this, when there's eyes inside and outside, that kind of means an all-seeing power. And they also suggest the starry sky. These are images that bring to mind because these four creatures are part of the Babylonian zodiac. So the stars that are considered to be part of the controller of, in the ancient world, thought to be able to control people, these four creatures basically represent those zodiac. They also represent all of creation, the basic types of animals within creation. So, by the way, these figures, too, are, it's interesting, too, because these four figures are actually also featured on Roman temples and coins as well. So these are images that the people in Asia are very familiar with. But in this context, it is clear that instead of representing power over humans, these animals are placed alongside the 24 elders and are shown to be on the same level, both under the power of the throne, both praising God, and both have a place within the praise of all creation. Now, as we work our way through Revelation, we're going to see John do this all the time. Take images that are familiar and transform those images for something different. This is the essence of Apocalypse. So my final point tonight, can you go three? There you go. My final point is apocalyptic worship is our participation in the heavenly act of worship. So now that you have a picture of what John is dealing with and what Apocalypse is meant to do, apocalyptic worship is actually what we are doing whenever we worship on any day as Christians. So let's go back to the first chapter and these first six verses. These, along with the first two verses of chapter 4, present us with a picture of what is happening as John actually had these visions. The first thing you'll notice in 1 through 3 is that John received a revelation of Jesus, meaning by and about Jesus, through an angel, and he saw visions, and he hears things that he testifies to. And then, in verse 9, he tells us where he saw this. Now, the amazing thing here is that John didn't receive this stuff in a really great worship service, or in a really amazing retreat setting. John wasn't, he wasn't centering his life and getting his priorities in order. He received this on the day of worship, which is what the Lord's Day means, on an island called Patmos, which is an island that if you were an upper-class society, if you were, say, a citizen of Rome, and you did something that the Romans didn't like, they wouldn't crucify you because you were too high-standing. What they would do is they would send you to one of these islands, which is about 50 miles off the coast of Asia, which 50 miles sea in the ancient world is like 3,000 miles now. I mean, there's no way you're going anywhere. So he's exiled because he testifies to Jesus, as we see in verse 9. So he was suffering at the hands of the Romans. Now, imagine, if you will, if someone sent you a letter and they said, I received this vision in this prison cell at Bridgewater State Penitentiary. Or imagine if someone from Worcester County Jail sent you a letter and said, I received a vision from God. Now, it's clear that John did have some relationship here, but John was in a pretty shameful position in jail. And so he describes this vision. This is a really amazing thing. If you, Tim, I'm sorry, if you go over to 4:6b. He describes what's happening with these creatures and this amazing worship scene, where they say, day and night without ceasing, the four creatures sing, and their song is basically similar to Isaiah 6, which, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Without ceasing, they sing. And then whenever they do this, whenever without ceasing they sing, the 24 elders fall down before the one who is seated on the throne and worship, and cast their crowns before the throne and sing. In other words, these 24 elders, who themselves are on thrones and have crowns, are giving up their thrones and crowns, recognizing the sovereignty of God, because, quote, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the real context of our worship, anytime we worship. This. Worship is happening every single moment of every single day. This is a cosmic event. The images of this throne room are there so that we get a glimpse of the action that's taking place all the time before God. And remember, these are images. These are like, John uses a lot of words like and as. John can't really describe fully what's going on, but it's like this. The images of the throne room are there so we get a glimpse of what's happening every day before God and the possibility of our doing that same action, participating in real heavenly worship. It doesn't matter our context. John, after all, was in a very much worse position than any of us. It doesn't matter that our church has issues, that money is a problem, that some people feel dissatisfied with worship, or that we feel we're not being relevant to the culture at large. The primary place of worship is actually not the local church, but the cosmic throne room. When we worship, we are just participating in that ultimate worship, which is really just the future actually looking at us right now. This is why John is told to write what must take place and what is soon to happen. So the question for us tonight is, when we worship, are we really participating in this cosmic worship? This is not a question of style or a question of relevance or a question of what type of music we think is appropriate. This is a question of allegiance. After all, we're not that different from the Asians. We're confronted every single day with the possibility of not worshiping God. America really is not that different from Rome. We have the temptation to worship success, the success of America's economy, the success of America's military, or our technology, our freedoms, our amazing consumer resources. All these things are there for us to worship. And unfortunately, we oftentimes slip into worshiping those very things. And this is why John emphasizes these different images of worship. So as you go into worship on Sunday, I want people to start to think and reflect on the proper context of that worship service. That service, just like this one, is not really about us at all. That service is about God. And an important question for each one of us is, are we prepared to worship cosmically? Are we prepared to hear the words of a call to worship, to hear the words of prayer, and to sing the words of praise, just as the 24 elders and the four creatures do? Can we say that we too are worshiping before God's throne? Can we say that we engage in apocalyptic worship? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity that we have to worship you, this opportunity that we have to participate in the worship that is continually happening without ceasing, day and night. We thank you that every single time we step out our door, we can participate in this worship, and that we have special times to gather to participate in this worship with our fellow Christians. We'd ask that you would help us reflect on what it is we're doing when we worship and deepen our understanding and commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing one more song. Please rise.